I once heard a story somewhere, kind of a parable, I suppose, of a young girl with a necklace of fake pearls. She loved those fake pearls. She wore them everywhere. They made her feel special. She loved how they looked, how they felt. She couldn't imagine any necklace could ever be better. One day, her father called her in to sit on his lap, and he asked his little daughter if she trusted him. And she nodded, looking up at him with her big eyes. He smiled down at her and asked her to give him that little pearl necklace, not to hold, but to keep. She was horrified. She loved those little fake pearls. They made her feel so good. She didn't want to give them up. So her father smiled, hugged her, and set her down. Every so often, her father would call her in and sit her securely on his lap and make the request again. And again, she would refuse, fearful of what her life would be like without her precious necklace. She loved and trusted her father, but these fake pearls meant so much to her because of how they made her feel. Finally, one day, her love and trust for her father broke through. With a tear-streaked face and trembling hands, she managed to give up her most prized possession. Trusting her father, she gave up the necklace, placing it in his hand, not knowing what he intended to do with them or why he wanted them. With a huge smile and love in his eyes, her father put the fake pearl necklace into his pocket and pulled a box out from the desk behind him. When she opened it, she discovered a necklace made of real pearls. She was overwhelmed. It was more beautiful and precious than her fake pearls could have ever been. As she put them on, she realized her father was just waiting for her to trust him enough to give up her lesser prize, so that she was ready to accept the greater prize that he had gotten for her. And so the value of the necklace was not only in the pearls, but in the love that her father had for her, and in the deepened relationship that she had with him now, because she'd finally trusted him and loved him more than what was otherwise most precious to her. Today, as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, we encounter Jesus asking us to examine what we so often value and hold dear, and he offers us an exchange. Jesus brings us to us in a form of a warning. To a first century Jew, they would have understood Jesus' categories that he chose to teach on here. They were the three key areas of righteous living in the mind of a Jew at that time. Now, this that I'll read you in a moment is from Tobit 12. Now, it was likely written in the 3rd to 2nd century BC. It's part of what the Catholics include in their Bible, and we refer to these additional books as the Apocrypha. Now, as a general rule, the Catholics overvalue these, but we undervalue them. Books like Tobit, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and Sirach are treated as scripture by the Catholics, equal to Genesis, Psalms, and Isaiah. The issue with that is the Jews, who had all of these books, did not treat the additional books as scripture. They could have equated Tobit with Psalms if they were truly equal as scripture, but they did not, which tells us a lot. But we Protestants go all the way in the other direction and pretend the books don't exist. The Jews considered them valuable, just not as scripture. And we can learn a lot about the religious mindset of the time, the influences on the teaching during Jesus' day, and many historically valuable facts. For example, this text from Tobit 12 that I referenced, which says, "Prayer with fasting is good, and so is giving to the poor with righteousness." The idea that developed there were three main avenues for living out righteousness: prayer, fasting, and giving to the poor. Jesus will address all three, and we'll cover two today. We'll stop where we do because Jesus also gives us what is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, and we want to spend a full week on that another day. before we move on. But today Jesus will teach, and he will give us teaching on giving to the poor and on prayer. And the teaching is rather straightforward. Obeying it is rather difficult. And there's certainly some aspects that should make us reconsider how we pray. So let's move on to actual scripture, picking up with Jesus' thesis statement for this section in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, which says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." This is pretty serious. Reward being withheld. None of us wants that, right? So we need to know what Jesus is warning against. So first, his call to be careful. The tense of this Greek word here means it requires ongoing effort. You don't overcome this by carefully navigating a situation. This requires continued vigilance against what comes against us, what tempts us in the rest of the sentence. The warning was against practicing your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Now, the NIV did a good job with this translation, as it generally does. The Greek word for practicing usually means to do or produce. It's a generally positive term. But occasionally, it means acting. If that's the meaning, Jesus would be warning against acting out righteous deeds without the right motive behind them. Is that the way to take this word? Well, without a doubt, because of the Greek word used for seen in this verse. And I don't usually talk about Greek words this much, but some nuance is lost if we don't here. Seen there is theaomai, which is closely related to the word theater. Jesus is describing a performance, something done to earn a particular response from an audience. And Jesus tells us the wrong audience for our righteous actions, and that is others. In short, the problem Jesus is addressing is the use of righteous acts to cause others to be impressed with us. This right here might be enough to cut us deeply enough already. I like when people are impressed with me. It feels good. It can lead us to feel important or respected or influential, all of which we like. And it can even be addictive in a way. We all know of some people who got respect or acclaim and ended up doing whatever they thought it would take to receive more and more. In the first century Jewish shame honor society that they lived in, it was even more of a big deal to have people impressed with you. It was more than a good feeling, it was social capital. And in some ways, we see this today too. Now, let's be clear before moving on. Jesus is not saying it is wrong to have people impressed with you. It's a natural reaction when something is done well. He is not saying we should avoid telling someone when we've noticed that they have done something well. His only warning is against doing good things with the goal of receiving that honor from people. This is such an important distinction because some people are wary of doing good things in ways that people might notice. But nobody would lead music, play an instrument up here, or preach a sermon if that was the way to take this. Jesus isn't telling us to do things so that no one will notice. He's telling us not to do things so that others notice and are impressed. Now let's get into Jesus' first example of where people could fall into this. And this isn't limited just to the three examples of giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting. Those were just the ones he chose. Again, because they were noted and recognized by his culture. This same warning applies to how we lead music or preach, how we volunteer to help greet at the door or to count the offering, how we serve at VBS or take care of the building. These are all important, and we are very happy they're being done. They can be done for the right reasons. They can be done for the wrong reasons. So let's consider our own areas of service, where you personally serve, where your gifts are, and how that works out in Jesus' examples here. Verse 2. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. There's some debate as to whether people were using actual trumpets to announce their giving. Most scholars that I read this week talked about this as metaphorical. According to one historical document, the temple had 13 trumpet-shaped metal receptacles going into wooden offering boxes. They were wide at the top and narrowed to receive the coins. As you'd expect, if you drop a bunch of coins in, you could make quite a racket. Think of someone just chucking coins at the side of one of the offering plates, right? Makes a lot of noise. Now, those boxes were generally not for giving to the poor. That was usually done more directly, usually out in the open and very publicly, as in Jesus' example of in the synagogues and on the streets. But often, in particular on the streets, that's where the poor people were begging. And so we see that the problem isn't the location of the giving. It's whether it's in the trumpet boxes or at the temple, or whether it's poor people on the street, whether it's in the synagogue. The location wasn't something that the giver could usually choose. They couldn't even do much to eliminate the clatter of the coins in a metal receptacle or cup. Have you ever tried to set coins down on metal and have it not make a sound? The problem wasn't the noise. The problem wasn't the location. The problem was the motive. Jesus is condemning with the phrase, to be honored by others. Jesus doesn't deny that this honor will come. It often did. It often still does. What he's warning is that this sought honor comes at a cost, reward from God. They wanted praise and acclaim from men, probably received it, and God considered that taken care of. No more reward necessary. They were clutching their fake pearls, unable to see what they were missing out on. Jesus is teaching a very important point. You get rewarded according to what you seek. Most people want something here and now. Pay, fame, honor, respect, satisfaction, comfort, power. These are all things that we can strive for here in this life. And the scary part is that we often then submit ourselves to human judges, not the ones with gavels and those fetching black muumuus. Just the people around us who will weigh our actions and decide whether we receive honor or power or whatever else as a result. This is a huge problem for us because people are fickle and fallible. I've been accused of wrong motives or theology occasionally by people who just didn't understand what I was saying or why I was saying it. Now, have I been wrong? Of course I have. And I can struggle with motives just as much as anyone else. But that's just it. We're not good judges of motives or of actual value of people's actions. That's why some people become famous for doing something ridiculous, while other people work hard and add real value, but they're overlooked their whole lives. And even if people deem you worthy to receive some sort of reward, they can't offer much, not in the grand scheme of things. Even if they make you king of the planet and give you all of the money and honor, you'll still die and leave it all behind. This is what makes entrusting our reward to God so incredible. He is a perfect judge. He knows our motives. So even if we don't do the action quite right, maybe a singer misses a few notes, or I mess something up in a sermon, or you try to help a poor person, but your help wasn't what was truly needed, God can perfectly see our motives. Now, there's a scary element to that, right? None of our motives are ever perfect. But Jesus knew that when he said this. So he can't be saying we will only receive reward based on having perfect motives. It seems as though our reward is based on the level of good motives that we have. So you may give to the poor in order to help the person, honor God, and because it makes you feel good about yourself. That last one is actually a selfish motive. But the first two have eternal merit. We want to try to lessen and root out the selfish motives, but we shouldn't wait until we've perfectly strained out all of the possible selfishness before we do a good thing. Just do your best to have the right motives and trust that God sees the effort. Jesus, in his example, he tells us in his example how to give to the needy, and it kind of doesn't make sense, just to warn you. Verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Jesus says, when you give to the needy, in English. So it sounds like he's assuming we will all be giving to help those who are less fortunate than we are. But if you get into the Greek word choice there and the sentence structure, you'll find that Jesus used a particular phrase that means when you give to the needy. Yeah, he expects us to give. We talked recently about how this doesn't necessarily mean giving to everyone with a cardboard sign who asks you for money. But it does mean we should all be giving in ways to support and uplift those who have less than we do in whatever way that we're able. The Benevolence Fund here at the church is a great way to do this. Also, so is supporting agencies like Carriage Town, who actually provide the care for people who truly need it. With their infrastructure and experience, they can regularly stretch a dollar further than we as individuals would know how to do. Bringing toys and items for the Operation Christmas Child boxes is another great way to embrace what Jesus is calling us to do. There are many more ways to be generous, wisely, and meaningfully. But Jesus said to do it in a strange way, so that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. This means we all need to prepare for our lobotomies. There's no other way to literally carry this out. And yet, we can be pretty sure this isn't what Jesus meant when he said it. This would be like us saying, make sure your left hand doesn't get the memo. It's an idiom. Scholars talk rightly about how this means that we're supposed to be so secretive about our giving that we clearly can't be seeking human approval for doing it. I don't think that even goes far enough. We are absolutely supposed to give in a way that totally doesn't seek for others to be impressed with us. That's clear. I think that Jesus is also indicating, because it is our left hand, that we aren't supposed to be impressed with ourselves either. It's not about the acclaim that you get when you give. It's also not about the good feeling you get when you give. It's about honoring God and showing love and care for others that really matters. Those other things may come with it. They may not. They're not the point. How do we give in secret, though? I mean, your name is attached to your giving. It's coming out of your bank account. Do we have to look over our shoulders to make sure nobody notices? That snail might be watching. Making sure your left hand doesn't know is absurdly impossible. And Jesus isn't saying you need to be able to sneak really well so no one can see that you've given. Rather, the point is that God sees what is secret. The most important aspect of our giving isn't the amount or our ability to get money into the offering plate with nobody noticing. It's our motive, which is truly secret. And when God sees your secret motive for giving, and if that motive is good and right, he will reward you for it. And unlike the human judges who will decide whether we deserve honor for our giving and then give us temporary rewards, God will give rightly every time. And while he may give us some form of blessing here for giving, Jesus' focus is on the reward God keeps for us to give us in the next age. Reward that cannot and will not be lost, ruined, or taken away. Jesus wants us to chase that reward, to want to honor God so much that our motive is right, and then we will receive that reward. We may still get honor or respect or whatever else, but we're not supposed to chase that. We're not supposed to reject it or treat it with disdain either. If somebody comes up and says, thank you for doing such a nice job giving whatever it is, we're not supposed to go, get away from me, you're ruining my reward. That's not how it works. You can say thank you. That's normal. Be normal. But those things should be a byproduct, not our goal. It's also worth noting that many churches do fundraising all wrong. It's probably fine for a public works project, but churches shouldn't be selling bricks with donors' names on them to put them in a wall or a walkway. Stained glass windows and decor generally shouldn't have donated by plaques. There are exceptions. Sometimes we are giving something in somebody else's name or honor, but really, we want to focus on Jesus. When we do those kinds of things, we end up teaching people to value temporary prestige over the eternal reward, so we need to be really careful. Jesus now turns to another example where we can get caught up in the wrong motives, and that's prayer. Verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Jesus continues to use stage language when he here references hypocrites. Nowadays, we hear that term and we think of a phony, don't we? Someone who doesn't practice what they preach. But Jesus' audience wouldn't have had that connotation attached to it necessarily. It's a term that means actors. Don't be like those actors. Those people portraying something that they're not. We hear it, and we immediately have a negative association. It would have been more like a realization moment for Jesus' audience. He's talked about righteousness theater. Now he's talking about righteousness actors. And for the original audience, it would have been more like actors. Ooh, ouch. It would have been shocking, too, because they knew who Jesus was talking about. The religious elites. Probably mostly Pharisees, but others too, including the Sadducees and also the Essenes, who we don't usually hear much about. They were highly devout. They were also separatistic, so you didn't see them much. Each of these groups had offenders when it came to wanting recognition from people, and we can be confident of this because pretty much every group of people that has ever existed has had people wanting acclaim. Even Jesus' disciples at times wanted inappropriate recognition and honor. We once again see the stage for these actors. It was the synagogues and the streets. Locations with crowds, places to be noticed. These folks would pray loud, eloquent prayers, hoping to impress others with their spirituality, and Jesus says, don't be like them. There are a couple of ways, probably more than that, but ways to be like them. First is to be exactly like them. We in churches, Bible studies, group meals, and the like may want to impress others with our prayers. We may feel like we have the right words constructed in just the right way and can pull off an amazing prayer that will leave people in awe. We want people walking around saying, well, I want to pray just like them. But there's another way that people seek the wrong thing in prayers. And this is the fear that people will hear us pray wrong or pray poorly in some way. Like we won't have the impressive sounding words, or we'll fumble the ideas that we hope to pray about. Believe it or not, this is actually much more my struggle than the other way. When someone spontaneously asks me to pray, which happens with some regularity, as you can imagine, I'm never tempted to think, cool, I get the chance to impress them. But I do have the sudden fear of, I'm totally going to mess this up. But either reaction has the wrong focus. We aren't praying to impress people. We're praying as a God-given means to communicate with our Creator. When we cheapen it as a way to impress others or something to avoid because we might look silly in front of others, we're missing the blessing of just coming to our God. Now, Jesus says to go find what some people call the closet, which is actually not a bad translation. It's the windowless inner storage room in Jewish homes. And he says to pray there. And then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And that sounds like we should never, ever pray publicly, doesn't it? If that's the case, we've messed up a whole lot, even today already. We had a prayer gathering this morning at 9:30, praying for the service, our congregation, and our community. Everybody's welcome to come to that. Pastor Angel prayed a pastoral prayer. Did we mess up? Are we messing up by having public prayer? Well, if we are, Jesus also messed up because he prayed publicly many times. In John 11, he even prays something for the specific benefit of his hearers. So we know it was a prayer that was intended to be heard. Jesus did not mess up. He isn't wrong for praying publicly. We hear the way this is worded and we think, only pray in secret. Jesus' point is more like give and pray rightly, which will include doing those things often in secret because you're not concerned about gathering an audience first. Let's face it, if you don't care about having an audience before you give or pray, most of the time you just won't have one. To a hypocrite, that's unacceptable. But to the one who's seeking to love others and honor God, well, the response to that is an important theological word that I'll give you, okay? And it comes with its own special tone and gesture. Are you ready? You don't have an audience for your giving? Whatever. Nobody's listening in to be impressed with your prayer? Whatever. Somebody found out that you did something nice for someone else, even though you weren't trying to get a claim for it? Whatever. You prayed a prayer in a prayer meeting and it sounded pretty cool. Whatever. Now, rightly, this don't do it to impress others thing, it gets a lot of attention. Trying to impress others with how spiritual you are, don't do that. It's wrong. We've seen that. You give up eternal rewards for the potential of a possibly fickle temporary reward now. Bad idea. We also talked about avoiding getting impressed with yourself. But what we might not think about very often is that this surprising content that we're going to see in our last two verses, there is one other party that we shouldn't be seeking to impress with our performance in prayer. Verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. In one sense, we should absolutely be seeking to impress God. We often call this living to please God. But according to Jesus here, we shouldn't be trying to pray in a way that impresses God. We aren't to impress him with our manner of praying. And we could describe this as, don't try to manipulate God. Now, we all probably agree that trying to manipulate God is a bad idea, and yet we can all fall into it in subtle ways. Jesus refers to babbling like pagans. This can be summarized as lots of words with little meaning. So it could be repetition, thinking that if we just say things enough times, God will answer the way we want. And to be complete here, Jesus elsewhere does tell us to pray with persistence, but that persistent prayer is one done in humility, trusting God to do what is right. When we pray in this wrong way, we tend to assume that we know what needs to be done, and so we ask and ask and ask over and over, figuring at some point he'll do things our way. We just have to say it enough. He's just waiting. He's like, okay, I'm counting down. He's waiting until the time is right for you and for everyone else that the answer will impact. He may have a very different idea of how that prayer should be answered than you do. Whether or not we're using repetition, we might fall into one of a couple of other ways that this can go sideways. Sometimes we think if we can just ask the right way, we can get God to answer our prayer the way that we want. So this can play out as the genie or the evil genie. With the genie, we think that if we can just figure out how to word our prayer perfectly, God will then do what we want. The evil genie is when we fear that if we don't pray just right, God will find a way to twist our answered prayer into something bad. Like God is up there saying, well, you asked to not be micromanaged so much at work, so you're going to be fired. I hope that's not your picture of God. But in either sense, the genie or the evil genie, Jesus is saying, don't pray like that. It doesn't work. You don't have to pray perfectly because God already knows what you need before you ask him, right? That's what Jesus just said. One other way we can do this, and I'm guilty of this with some frequency, spelling out how God can or should accomplish what we're asking for. Why can't I just pray, God, please keep my kids safe on their road trip? Why do I also feel the need to list a bunch of ways that things could go wrong? Car trouble, other drivers driving badly, freak accidents, etc., etc., etc. It's almost leaning into the evil genie where if I don't list all the things that could go wrong, the one I forgot is the one that's going to happen. Or we might ask God to help us accomplish something, and then we give him a roadmap as to how we would like to see this accomplished. Or list all the available options that we can think of so God can pick one. God doesn't just know what we need. He knows the best way to accomplish it. So we've seen what prayer shouldn't be. As an outpouring of this text, let's look at a few things our prayer should be. Our prayers should be sincere. Sincere. Verse 5 made it clear that our prayers are not to be for show. Be yourself. Talk like how you talk. If you don't speak to others in King James English, it's strange to pray that way too. Express yourself for who you are, how you're doing, what your needs are. God will meet you where you're at, but you have to actually show up where you're at, not pretend that you're somewhere else. Our prayer should also be private in spirit. Private in spirit. And by this, we don't mean that you can only pray in your closet like we talked about. We instead mean that you are really praying to God, honoring him, not praying for an audience, seeking honor for yourself. Now, it seems like a silly thing to say, except we've seen people can easily get this wrong. Pray to God. That's the purpose of prayer. Pray simply. Simply. We don't need all the extra flair. You don't need a bunch of flowery words unless that's how you express, unless that's just how you talk. Some people are just poetic. That's okay. You can pray that way. But don't force it. The theologically rich words, you don't need to use those unless that's how you express those concepts. I do use some of those words sometimes when I pray, but I use them when I talk. You certainly don't need to lay out the options or give God a roadmap. We'll see in a couple of weeks that Jesus teaches us to simply ask for what we need, not try to explain how God could accomplish it. And pray in faith. In faith. Your Father knows what you need. He's out for your good. He loves you. He will do what is best, when it is best, so you can trust Him. Pray in that faith. Speaking of praying in faith, we've just talked about how we can get all these things wrong all too often. Whether in giving or prayer or other actions in our lives, we tend to want to lift ourselves up. We want the praise, the honor, the glory. We do lots of other things for our own glory, including all kinds of selfish acts, and then we justify them in a variety of empty ways. But the problem runs deeper than just a few wrong actions. It's that our hearts are bent toward self. We were made to live for God's glory, but we've hijacked that glory for ourselves, or at least we're trying. That's what the Bible calls sin. And sin doesn't just stain our reputation, it separates us from a holy God. But here's the good news. God didn't leave us in that condition. Instead of turning away from us, He came toward us, sending His Son Jesus, who lived the only perfectly sinless life. Jesus never prayed to be seen by others so people would be impressed with Him. He never gave to get. What can I get out of this? He lived in perfect relationship with the Father and perfect love toward others. And yet, this Jesus willingly went to the cross to bear the penalty that we deserve for our pride, our hypocrisy, our self-glory. At the cross, He was publicly humiliated so we could be privately reconciled to God, something that then becomes public as the work of the Holy Spirit moves in us. Well, then Jesus rose from the dead, proving that He is the true King, not just over sin and death, but over every self-made kingdom that we tried to build. And now He invites us not to perform, not to pretend, but to repent. Turn from trying to impress God or others, and instead place your trust in Jesus alone. The gospel, some of us need to hear this, the gospel is not a call to fake it better. It's a call to be honest about our failure and to believe that Jesus is enough. He lived for God's glory perfectly so that by faith we could be forgiven, made new, and begin to live for God's glory too. If you're ready to accept that forgiveness and begin following Jesus by faith, tell Him so right now in a simple prayer. Trade in your old life, living for yourself, holding tightly to your fake pearls. Give that lesser life up for the greater one, the real pearls of the life you were created for. And for the rest of us, let's check our motives. I guarantee we will find something that each of us need to work on. But let's do so knowing that we are loved by the Father, saved by the Son, and helped by the Holy Spirit to do all that God has called us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess our motives are all over the place. Sometimes we're really living so that others can see You. Sometimes we're really living and praying and giving out of love for You. And sometimes we kind of hope somebody notices and is impressed with us. We struggle with that more than we realize. I struggle with that more than I realize. And so each of us needs You through Your Spirit, through Your Word, and through Your people to help us see where our motives are wrong. We pray that You will then work in us to root that out of us, We want to live for your honor and glory. We want to live for the treasure that you've promised us. We don't want to be the type of people who grasp for what temporary little things we might be able to get our hands on now. Lord, we pray that our love for you would grow, because that'll make this all easier. The more we love you, the more we're going to want to honor you. And we pray that you will help us accomplish that, again, through your Spirit, your Word, and your people. We can't do this alone. So we pray that you would use us for your glory and help us live for your glory. It's with thanks and hope that we pray this. Amen. Please use the connection card in the pew right now if you want to talk about anything that we talked about today, or baptism, or membership at Mayfair, or serving here. Drop the card in one of the black boxes on the back wall of this room. Be sure to put your contact information on it. We've heard today about chasing the wrong things, the wrong rewards, the wrong blessings. But God, in his grace, has offered us something better. He offered us himself, knowing that that's what we were created for. We need him. And when we seek him, we will find him. Let's sing together.